Good morning. We're here in the Patty Gymnasium this morning as KUAC broadcasts the annual 46th commencement exercises from the University of Alaska. As I said, we're in the Patty building in the gymnasium here in College, Alaska. In the background, you hear the processional music as the faculty and the Board of Regents are now entering the gymnasium. From our right, we are seated at the back of the auditorium as it's set up with a stage in the front, the seal of the university, where the Board of Regents and the dignitaries will sit on the stage, the graduates to the left and right of the stage, and the audience, parents, and guests seated on the floor of the gym and in the bleachers on our side of the gymnasium near us. Still, the degree candidates are just beginning to come in the door. Also, we have faculty and dignitaries taking their positions. You hear the processional, played by Mrs. Charlotte Marl. Leading the procession this morning, Professor William R. Cashin, the Marshal of the University of Alaska. And the parade marshals this morning are Professors Mary Bell Allen, Fred C. Dean, James E. Marl, and L. Gerald Swartz. While the graduates were outside, as they did meet up near the commons on the university campus, Professor Jean-Paul Biot played selections on the James E. Varick Memorial Carol line before the processional, which is now coming into the building.
One moment, please.
It's a very colorful pageant as they march in with the various colors of the schools from which the members. For the 46th annual commencement exercises of the University of Alaska. The graduating class this morning numbers slightly over 300. We are now in the processional proceedings. The faculty, graduates, and dignitaries, and the Board of Regents are filing into the gymnasium, taking their positions to be seated at the front of the gym, which as we face it from high in the bleachers in the press box, actually. Looking down, there are chairs on the floor for guests and family. A stage for the dignitaries and the Board of Regents and the speakers, and the graduates seated to the left and right. The first of the degree candidates is now coming into the gym in the processional, the Associate of Arts. And as I said earlier, they are the first of 300. The procession was led by the Marshal of the University of Alaska, Professor William R. Cashin. And the parade marshals this morning are Professors Mary Bell Allen, Fred C. Dean, James E. Marl, and L. Gerald Swartz. Because of the large crowd here this morning and the closeness of the seats, it takes a long time to file this large crowd into the gym. There are probably in the neighborhood of 400 guests, family, and friends here for the exercises this morning. The procession is a very colorful one. Those who have already received their degrees wear the black robe, and there are some other colored robes. Most robes are black, with hoods bearing the school colors of the school from which they graduated. And I think we have just every color of the rainbow here this morning. The graduates filing into the gym in their black robes and black mortar boards, the Associate of Arts degree wears gray. Organ music that you hear is the processional being played by Mrs. Charlotte Morrow, organist. The ROTC department of the University of Alaska will present the colors to start the program after the graduates are in and seated, and then we'll have the invocation by the Reverend Clarence B. Timpson, pastor of the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church of Fairbanks. The faculty members are all in their respective area, and the graduates are just now being seated as they file in double file to their seating area, which is to the right of the stage as we face it. They come into the gym in front of us from the right through the foyer of the Patty Gymnasium after marching downhill outside from the University Commons near McIntosh Hall, where they group and get into their proper order, which is the traditional college parade of the graduates. As the graduates enter the building to be seated, the marshal of the university, Dr. William Cashin, places the university's ceremonial mace on its stand near the podium, the speaker's podium on the stage. The 1967-68 academic year, culminating today in commencement, has been notable and historic. The August 1967 flood that swept the surrounding Tanana Valley saw the university become a refugee center for 7,000 persons. Many of the graduates today helped man the center, then a month later resumed their studies. This academic year spawned the university assembly. Old structures were torn down to make way for the new. It was a year of change, of endings and beginnings, just as it is today for these graduates as they end a period of formal study and begin to shape our future. About half of our graduating class is now in the gym. They are forced to walk single file as they take their seats. And this causes a slowdown, the processional lasting some 10 minutes in length before it will be completed and all the graduates will be ready for the commencement exercises to begin. While the undergraduate degree candidates are all in the gymnasium this morning, and the master's degree candidates are now entering and into the gymnasium and taking their seats. Seated on the stage, this morning's speakers, the Board of Regents, the President of the University, the Vice Presidents, Comptroller, and various university officials. The Board of Regents wear blue robes, and they are very distinguished more as they are seated on the platform. In the front row on the stage, one of the vice presidents of the University of Alaska, Kenneth M. Ray, wears an Oxford robe. He is a graduate of Oxford University. It's a very colorful robe compared to most of the candidates here. It's maroon colored and has a black undercoat, a gold braid shoulder straps look like, and instead of a mortarboard, his hat is, I guess you more or less call it a hat. It fits flatter on the head. It's very, very distinguished looking. As I stated earlier, we have nearly every color imaginable. We see blues and pinks and reds. University of Alaska colors, those receiving master's degrees who do wear the hood, the blue and gold down the back. And they are now are the ones coming into the gym. It's very colorful indeed. We are coming to the last graduates to enter today now, as friends and family who gathered outside to photograph the procession and whatnot in the, on the foyer and outside the Patty Gym are filing in behind the candidates.
six candidates in line today are those for the Doctor of Philosophy degree. As I said, we have six. They are denoted by their yellow or gold tassel and three black felt stripes on the side of their gowns. They are J. Roger Blake, who's getting his PhD in geophysics, George Robert Cresswell, who's getting his PhD in geophysics, Charles Sterling Deer, a PhD in geophysics, Ching I. Meng, PhD in geophysics, John Sutherland Murray, a PhD in physics, and Stephen James Young, a PhD in physics. The history of academic dress reaches far back into the early days of the oldest universities. It appears that academic clothing was first introduced and worn at Cambridge and Oxford University in England in the 13th century. Various modifications were soon introduced, resulting in the great diversity in color and style of cap and gown worn at different institutions. The graduates are now all in the gymnasium and are filing to their seats. We will begin the commencement exercises very shortly. The colors will be placed by the University of Alaska ROTC Color Guard, which is now standing at the center of the gym, facing the stage, just in front of our position. Three candidates are nearly all standing in front of the position in which they will be seated. The commencement proceedings are long. They are slightly in excess of 2 hours. The first voice you will hear will be the Reverend Clarence B. Timpson, pastor of the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church of Fairbanks, who will deliver this morning's invocation. Of the university is standing. All of the degree candidates are at their appointed place. We are waiting now only for the processional to be finished.
The 36th commencement exercises of the University of Alaska will open with the presentation of colors. After the colors are posted, the invocation will be given by the Reverend Clarence B. Timpson of Christian Methodist Episcopal Church in Fairbanks. The audience will please rise and remain standing through the invocation.
The voice you heard was that of Professor William R. Cashin, the Marshal of the University of Alaska. Color Guard moving forward to the stage. The crowd of faculty, 300 graduates and nearly 400 to 500 guests standing in the Patty Gym. The colors, the Stars and Stripes of the University of the State, United States of America, and the Alaska State flag separated and posted. Color Guard is retiring. The next voice you will hear will be the Reverend Clarence B. Timpson, pastor of the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church of Fairbanks.
Let us pray. Our eternal God in heaven, as we come, we would like to thank thee, Father, for thy many blessings. We thank thee for thy love, compassion, thy mercy that thou have shown unto us. But dear God, we come asking for special guidance and help, that thou will look down upon us this day and be merciful upon us. For we realize that we are only disciples unto thy grace. But unless, O God, thy give us the help, we shall vanish in the night. For we realize, dear God, that thou art the one who gave us the thoughts, our minds, our soul, our life. Thou the one who gave us this marvelous day. Then as we pray for those who are to receive the degrees. O God, we pray that thou will look down upon each one individually and bless them in a very special way. And dear God, we pray that these, O God, will display themselves to society, that our children may benefit from their learning and teaching. We ask blessings upon the faculty members and the great leadership that thou have granted upon this university. Father God, we pray that you will help us to continue to better ourselves, qualifying ourselves, that we may face the problems and the obstacle that lies ahead for us. Then, Father, we pray that thou will be in this ceremony throughout the day. Then bless everyone under the sound of my voice. God, be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known unto the earth, thy saving help among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O, let the nation be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nation upon the earth. Oh, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. We are asking in thy holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
The invocation delivered by the Reverend Clarence B. Timpson, pastor of the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church of Fairbanks. The next speaker on the program is Dr. Wood.
Welcome to the 46th commencement, which brings to a close the academic year. This is the 51st year in the history of the University of Alaska. We're delighted to see so many of our friends neighbors here, so many distinguished visitors from various parts of the country to participate with us this day in our commencement. One's birthplace can bear the semblance of prophecy. Our honored guest and speaker was born in Harvard, Illinois, and by a devious route, including Caltech and a degree from Stanford and the University of Washington, he made his way back to Harvard, this time the Harvard at Cambridge, for his postgraduate study. William C. Harrington may well have been the forerunner of today's mobile college student. From the beginning of his long and eminently successful career, he has been attracted by the sea and the significant potential impact of its teeming resources upon human affairs. For more than 17 years, he worked intensively on fisheries research for the state of California in the Pacific and for the federal government in the North Atlantic. For 3 years, he served with the International Fisheries Commission at Seattle, working in the halibut program off the coast of British Columbia and Alaska. And following World War II service, William C. Harrington, as chief of the Fisheries Division for the Supreme Commander for Allied Powers Tokyo, supervised the rehabilitation of the Japanese fishing and whaling industries. And under his direction, fisheries research was reorganized. Production restored, and fishing operations democratized. For 15 years, he served as Special Assistant for Fisheries and Wildlife to the Undersecretary of State for Economic Affairs. And during this time, he participated in numerous international conferences, often as chairman and chief spokesman of the United States delegation. Among these assignments were the Santiago negotiations on fisheries conservation problems, which was held in Chile in 1955, the Rome Conference worldwide on conservation of high seas fisheries in the same year, the Geneva Conferences on the Law of the Sea, also a worldwide conference, in 1958 and again in 1960, the North Pacific Fur Seal Conferences of 55, 57, and 63, the Organization of American States Conference on Conservation of Natural Resources of the Continental Shelf and Marine Waters, 1956. The USA-USSR Consultations on Fishing in the North Pacific in 1964, and the Consultations on King Crab Fishing in the Northeast Pacific with Japan and the USSR in 1965. His brilliant work representing American fisheries interests worldwide culminated in President Johnson conferring upon him the personal rank of ambassador for international conferences and meetings on fish and wildlife matters. Since retirement from the Department of State in 1966, he has continued as consultant to the Office of the Secretary. He joined the faculty of the University of Rhode Island in 1967 as adjunct professor, Law of the Sea Institute. It is particularly appropriate for the University of Alaska, in the largest of the maritime states, to have as its distinguished guest and speaker, the Honorable William C. Harrington, Ambassador Extraordinary. Mr. Harrington.
Members of the Board of Regents, President Wood, members of the graduating class, faculty of the university, and guests of the university. I am indeed honored and proud to have the privilege today of speaking to you on a subject of much interest to this great state of yours, a subject which will involve many of you who link your future with that of the state. You young men and women who today receive official recognition of the many years of work you've completed and the progress you have made in mastering prescribed segments of certain fields of knowledge, go forth to face a world unlike any world faced by your predecessors.
It is greater in number of people, in wealth and material things, and is tremendously more complex and increasing rapidly in complexity. One of the great problems of this world, an area that is demanding increasing attention, involves the question of how the world community can satisfy the escalating needs of its exploding population for food and other raw materials. Of all the world's problems, this is one which Alaskans appear to be particularly well positioned to consider, especially in the practical sense. Your Commonwealth, above all others of our family of states, has a high ratio of natural resources per citizen, particularly of renewable natural resources, which properly managed will supply your state and your country and your world with a continued and increasing amount of food and other useful products. To secure the optimum yield from these resources in terms of quantity or value, you'll not be able simply to borrow resource management techniques that someone else has developed and applied. Within my experience, none of these present techniques is up to the job that needs to be done, either on the domestic or on the international level. A great variety of technical and political arrangements are being used today to manage exploitation or harvesting of natural resources. And these arrangements vary greatly in their effectiveness in securing optimum yields. Among the many profound problems facing today's graduates is this challenging one of resource management. The theory, yes, but even more important, the practice. I stress practice over theory, for the system, no matter how good in theory, will accomplish little unless it is accepted by the people and put to use. Thus, the problem involves political as well as biological and economic considerations. Unless we can develop much more effective systems for developing and managing ocean resources than those in use today, the optimistic predictions being made regarding the potential of the world ocean to meet the escalating needs for food and other products will never be even approached. I've been involved with the living resources of the sea aspects of this problem in one way or the other for all my professional life. During the past 18 months since I departed the tumult and crisis-laden atmosphere of Washington, I paused from time to time in my contemplation of the Connecticut hills and of rustic problems such as logs to be cut into firewood and stones to be built into walls, to try to put together those aspects of my experience which bear on the problem of managing the living resources of the sea and what is right and what is wrong with present methods. Out of this so far limited thinking, a few tentative ideas and conclusions have come to the surface. These ideas qualify so far, perhaps, only as stimuli for further thinking about what is needed to achieve the management of the living resources for optimum yields. On this basis, I will share these thoughts with you today. In assessing present and potential system for managing fishery resources, we must bear in mind that to do the job we want, the system must first be technically adequate, but second, equally important, it must be acceptable to the sovereign power. In the United States, this means the people, or even more explicitly, the fishing industry and the associated community. I narrow this to the fishing industry and associated community, for although in theory management might be imposed by government upon a resisting fishing industry, in practice this seldom happens. The management of fishery resources today in the United States largely involves the application of restrictions on when, where, and how a fisherman can fish, and how much and what kinds of fish he can take, and the research work required to determine what the restriction should be, and the enforcement work required to make sure the restrictions are observed. All of this must be paid for by the public, so what is done depends as much on the mood of the legislature and the administering government officials is on the needs of the resource and the results of management. If management is moderately successful, and the total yield of the resource, or stock of fish, is prevented from declining, the fishermen and boat owners benefit to some extent. For if the yield had declined, some of them would have been forced to leave the fishery. However, if the management program is highly successful, resulting in substantial increases in the total yield, then the increased profits will attract new fishermen until the average earnings decline and stabilize at a level in reasonable balance for those of other industries for which the fisherman qualifies. As a result, over the long run, the average participating fisherman gains little from management programs, which in the first instance impose restrictions on his fishing activity and reduce his earnings at least temporarily. This is one reason why fishermen and boat owners frequently are something less than enthusiastic about management programs which complicate his fishing operations and thus temporarily reduce his earnings. This also illustrates the reason why it is impractical under the present system to finance fishing management programs by assessing the industry, or for a boat owner or other individual to expend any substantial money or effort to improve the resource. The benefit of any substantial increase in yield from such expenditures would in large measure go to new participants, rather than to those who participated in the increase or contributed to it. This system might be called the incentive system in reverse. Instead of stimulating participants in the industry to invest money or effort to make the resource more productive, to support efforts of government or other agencies to do so, and to support restrictions on their own fishing operation in anticipation of later benefits, these participants are stimulated to oppose such action. In this system, the government official charged with managing the resources in the public interest first must secure public funds to carry out the needed research and management activities. Then he must obtain the legislative action required to permit promulgation and enforcement of the management measures found to be necessary to maintain and increase the yield of the resource. In these efforts, he must appeal to funds to a legislature which, beset by proliferating demands on never adequate revenue, at best gives him only a fraction of the funds needed, and then he must appeal to the same legislature for authority to place restrictions on fishermen, who, for the reason just given, more often than not, press their legislative representatives to oppose such acts and give less than the requested authority. To an observing crew member of one of the unidentified flying objects claimed by some Earth people to be hanging around to observe our activities, it must appear strange indeed that here in a country which credits its tremendous productivity largely to the initiative and incentive stemming from its private enterprise system, he finds man's harvest from the sea manning about the same manner as a hunting operation for wild game. The free enterprise private property system, which stimulates our farmers to their prodigious production efforts, is almost entirely missing from the ocean resource field. The private oyster or clam farm is the principal exception in the United States. There are some good, but I believe no longer sound reasons for this situation. Up until fairly recent times, it was thought that the resources of the sea were inexhaustible because of the wide range in migration of the most species, the impossibility of directly observing their numbers and movements, and their fluctuation in their abundance in any limited area caused by their migrations, or even more because of the basic variation in the environment which control the number of survivors, man could not see that the quantity of fish he caught had any perceptible effect on the surviving stocked in the sea. Furthermore, the wide range in movements of most species, which man could neither observe nor control, placed them in the same management category as wild game. Therefore, fish became an unlimited, unmanaged resource, open to any man for recreation and food. The latter use would have been of particular importance in early colonial days, when unseasonable weather and crop failure but from time to time have a drastic impact on a family's food supply. I expect that from these considerations developed the basic American concept of every man's right to fish, which almost became a part of our basic democratic creed. As a result of scientific developments, we learned how to estimate the number of fish in most fish stocks can measure the variations in their number, size, and growth, and determine the principal causative factors, some of them controllable. We are beginning to learn, in some cases, how to manage a stock of fish as a crop, so as to improve the yield beyond what nature would provide. And as a result of technological developments, we are learning how to harvest this crop more efficiently. Yet a legal framework for our management system has not evolved to provide the fishermen with incentives for investing time, effort, and money to make a resource more productive. In the past days of the buffalo, the hunter is stimulated to get all he can under the conviction that if he does not get them, someone else will. The government official in the public interest seeks to impose restraints upon the fisherman. The latter, more often than not in his own interest, resists these restraints. When we move to the international arena, we find the same wild game management philosophy as in the domestic field. Most stocks of fish along our coast are found during much or most of their life cycle on the high seas, outside of the jurisdiction of the United States or of any other country. In past years, these stocks were fished, if at all, only by United States fishermen, and in a few cases, such as salmon and halibut, by United States and Canadian fishermen. However, in recent years, fishermen of a dozen or more countries have sent fleets ranging in size from a few vessels to several hundred to fish the grounds off the east coast of the United States. And the world's two most wide-ranging fishing powers, Japan and the Soviet Union, have dispatched hundreds of vessels to fish along our Pacific coast, particularly the coast of Alaska. These fishermen are likely to be joined soon by boats from other countries. This country for many years has sought to negotiate international agreements or treaties providing for cooperation to the countries participating in the fisheries, in the study of the stocks of fish, and the formulation of enforcement and management measures required to prevent overfishing, and provide for the restoration of the stocks to and maintenance of the stocks at the level that will supply the maximum yields. At present, we are party to seven such active conventions dealing with marine resources, and one additional convention which has not yet come into effect, that is the Convention for Conservation of Atlantic Tuna. The early conventions have been highly successful. The first eel, halibut, and salmon conventions, all of much interest to Alaska. These conventions include only a few countries and provide for division of the yield, in the case of first eel and salmon, or involve comparable fisheries such as the halibut fishery of Canada and the United States. All have effective enforcement provisions. Later conventions generally involve more countries, multiple species, and have no special provision for division of the yields or for enforcement. They also involve countries whose fishing operations differ greatly in kind and quantity of gear used. With the exception of the Inter-American Tropical Tuna Convention, research is done by the individual member countries, each concerned with its own interests and problems. The commissions set up under these conventions provide a mechanism for planning and coordinating the overall research programs of the individual countries. The objective of all is to so manage the fisheries that the maximum sustainable yields are obtained. The operation of this international system of management suffers much the same drawbacks as does our domestic system. Management measures consist principally of limitations on how much and what size of fish can be taken, and the kind of gear that can be used, and on when fishing can be carried on. Successful management programs result in maintained or increased yields, and this encourages more fishermen and more countries to participate. As more fishermen and more gear enter the fishery, the increased competition, once the fishery is fully developed, results in smaller individual catches and also in smaller national totals, unless a country's fishing fleet is increased. As the number of participating countries grows, it becomes increasingly difficult to secure effective management measures because of the diverse national interests, and because each country in effect has a veto, exercised either by voting against a measure, or where a commission recommendation can be made with less than a unanimous vote by refusing to accept the recommendations when made. Then to top it off, when some effective management measure has been adopted, there are no provisions for international enforcement. And no nation with wide-ranging fishing fleets, even when it has the will, has the facilities to effectively enforce most regulations, when his fishing vessels are scattered over the seven seas. Thus, international management of high seas fish stocks experiences all the difficulties of domestic management, and plus a few additional ones. The present international system, like the present system of domestic fishery management, appears to operate as an incentive system in reverse. Contribution to good management, whether they be of the nature of limitations on fishing or a positive contribution to increased yields or productivity of resources, to a large extent serve to benefit other countries rather than the country which made them. Now, we're sincere and dedicated in words, in deeds as in words, to develop the potential of the food from the sea, and are prepared to approach the problem with an open mind. I suggest that we start with domestic management. How can our present system be modified to provide incentives rather than penalties to increase the yield from the sea's resources? Shellfish farming under private lease is one approach. Can it be encouraged by further measures? There has been some discussion of limited entry systems. That is, of measures that limit the number who can participate in a given fishery. Properly organized, this approach can provide incentives for much better management. I believe in some cases with good possibilities of substantial increases in yield. We need to divest ourselves of our traditional ways of thinking, of the perhaps archaic concept of every man's right to fish, and try to think in terms we use in tackling agriculture and silviculture problems. Let's give the incentive system a chance. If we can make progress with the incentive system and limitations on participation domestically, perhaps international progress will be expedited in the same direction. However, international progress will be much more difficult than domestic progress, and both will require changes in laws and in concepts. Once we in the United States are convinced of the desirability of this change, we have it within our power to suitably modify domestic laws. But we'll have to convince a lot of other people if we hope to change international law. Nevertheless, if we develop and implement domestically sound concepts, and the world's need for food increases as we expect, international progress should be possible upon the demonstration of the effectiveness of these concepts. Today, I'm not going beyond this in proposing specific action to be taken. My purpose today primarily is to stimulate you Alaskans who are interested in the future development of your fishery resources for their maximum contribution to the economy of the state, to free yourselves from the traditional American concept of fishery management, which I term wild game management, and examine the problem in terms of the incentive system in agriculture management, bearing in mind that the fishery problem will be vastly more complex because of the greatly different environments. If there's any comfort you might bear in mind that our present system of agriculture management took a long time to reach its present stage. It is my conviction we are not going to make a great deal more progress toward improved management of the resources of the high seas until we develop better concepts of management than those now in use. And where is there a better place to start developing and applying these concepts than here in Alaska, with your wealth of fishery resources, your long coastline, and considering the importance of fisheries to your economy? After I'd completed preparing the material for this talk, I learned that the University of Alaska Institute of Social, Economic, and Government Research recently has been involved in an intensive study of high seas fishing problems and has proposed some approaches to these problems. I was delighted to learn of this and wish the venture every success. However, I can assure you new graduates that you don't have to despair that all the problems will be solved before you graduate, become established, and participate. Changes in basic national concepts and international practice do not come overnight, but they can happen, as witnessed by the present general world acceptance of king crabs as a resource of the shelf, which belongs to the adjacent coastal state. A scant 15 years ago, this would have been considered legal heresy. So to you graduates, to my Alaskan friends, I wish good luck in developing a more rational fishery management system. And to all of you, I wish good luck whenever you go to sea and good fishing. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Harrington. think you've given us quite a job. For almost anyone, earning one bachelor's degree provides enough fun and fervor and ferment for an entire lifetime. One, however, does not suffice for our distinguished speaker, Joseph Harold Fitzgerald. He has collected three: Bachelor of Arts in Economics, University of Montana, and two from Oxford University, where he spent three useful years as a Rhodes Scholar, Bachelor of Arts in Jurisprudence, and Bachelor of Common Law. Now, this type of triple threat training obviously has merit for the uncommon man, and it quickly led to Mr. Fitzgerald's admittance to the Massachusetts bar and to the federal bar. After 7 years of law practice in Boston, he was ready for the big time in Washington, D.C., where he served with distinction for 3 years on the Board of Economic Warfare and Successor Agencies, and simultaneously as attorney for the Civil Aeronautics Administration. Then Alaska beckoned, and the young CAA attorney came north to Anchorage. Can you believe in Anchorage in 1949? 2 years later, he was named director of the Alaska office of the Civil Aeronautics Board. Washington reclaimed him as director, Bureau of Air Operations, the CAB, for the years 1953 to 58. And then for 5 years, he tried the more abundant life of private enterprise in the Midwest as general manager and soon after as president, Ozark Airlines, with headquarters in St. Louis. Now, the record is not quite clear whether Joe tired of the good life or just could not resist the lure of being a consultant for the Department of State. Really, it makes no never mind, for it was good to have him back in Alaska in 1964, first as executive director, Alaska Public Service Commission, and coordinator, Alaska Reconstruction and Development Planning Commission. Soon, however, his basic long-range planning efforts startled the great land. Apparently, after carefully computing its potential area-wide economic impact, he triggered the 1964 Good Friday earthquake. And for this powerful performance, it is rumored that the White House rewarded him with the chairmanship of the Federal Field Committee for Development Planning in Alaska. And after nearly three more years of serious economic planning, he took a close look at the Tamanaw Valley during the centennial celebration and touched off the August 1967 Fairbanks flood, or so it is rumored by the local media. One never knows just what Mr. Fitzgerald has planned next. Some say none. In fact, the entire Seward Peninsula may be in the doldrums. Perhaps he will tell us now whether to duck and cover or take to the hills. Or he could detach the Seward Peninsula from the North American mainland and float it across the Bering Sea to the Pribilofs. In any event, there is certain to be plenty of economic action after whatever catastrophe he contrives. What next, Mr. Fitzgerald?
President Wood, members of the Board of Regents, Senator Greening, members of the faculty, the graduating class of 68, who bring us all here together today, and distinguished guests. After that introduction, I assume that I am an applicant today for a Master of Disasters degree. It is more than 30 years since I left the campus and sought with high hope to make a career in the midst of the greatest depression that this country has known. And I return to the campus today in a world that is darkened, but in a different way. As a product of an inherited depression, my generation knew the despair and frustration of unemployment, the hopeless search for jobs that did not exist, the degrading experience of make-work relief projects. We lived in a nearly lifeless economy. The problem so clear to us was the need for stable economic growth. This we have in large measure accomplished, and the United States is today a nation living in unprecedented prosperity. What we did not perceive were the equally pressing problems of minority groups, the structural poverty that holds our poor in bondage, the need for the preservation of our environment so it remains fit for human habitation. In retrospect, I can see that we suffered from a monumental blindness and that we live a heritage that is paradox. Want amidst plenty, the absence of full equality in a democracy. As graduates, you are setting out with high hopes to make a career under inherited conditions of near revolution, steeped in an atmosphere of our social problems. I'm sure you have the understanding and the incentive to solve them. Yet I'm equally sure that you will, in your turn, leave some problems untouched that will have to be resolved by the next generation. Predictably, for there is a pattern to the generations, they will describe these problems as too long neglected by their parents and requiring a solution before it is too late. In Alaska, we have not escaped from the problems of our times, although I think they may be more tractable. Here, the emphasis is economic, the development of the state and its natural resources. This emphasis must remain if we are to achieve a prosperous way of life for all of our people. But there's another side of the coin. We're becoming aware that development creates problems as well as gives the opportunity to solve existing ones. The danger is that we may again ignore or lack the will to attack the basic problems. The development process poses the danger that we will pollute and desecrate our lands, our forests and our streams, and the air we breathe in the same unthinking way as been done in the older parts of the nation. On the other hand, the development process gives us the only constructive opportunity to solve the economic problems afflicting Alaska Natives and, to a lesser extent, others who are not sharing in our prosperity. What is required of us is a clear view of the way ahead and a dedication by all of us to the proposition that development must go forward swiftly to provide economic opportunity, but that in the process, the quality of life must not be lost. As long as an underdeveloped area where the land and its resources are just being brought into use, we have a unique opportunity to achieve this goal. Thus, it is the interplay between development and conservation, and between development and how its benefits are shared among Alaska Natives as well as others, that is so important. If these problems are successfully handled, the future strength and prosperity of the state is assured. Turning first to our environment and its management, we find widespread confusion as to what environmental management means and why it should be so important. Too often is launched under the banner of conservation, but is taken to mean the narrow-minded meddling of people who oppose all development and who seek to limit land use to the one which they champion. If, on the other hand, you substitute for the word conservation the phrase the wise management of land and its use in the long-range interest of the public, people are more apt to understand and more likely to accept need for action. In concept, the task is clear enough. The problem arises in marshaling the forces to accomplish it. Effective public policy is easiest to achieve when it coincides with the economic objectives of industry or some organized group. It is difficult when broad public welfare is seemingly opposed to these interests. In land use and resource development, the pattern is mixed. In some cases, proper management practices are an essential part of effective development. In this category fall the efforts of government and industry to protect our fisheries from pollution that might otherwise accompany oil development, or to protect our salmon beds from silt deposited by hydraulic mining, road development, or logging. The needs of our cities for pure water are also pressing enough to lead to sound conservation practices. The area of major concern lies in the management of the 99% of the lands in the public domain under state and federal control, lands which are in most cases virgin lands not yet committed to use. Here there are few economic forces pressing for a comprehensive, long-range approach to land and resource management. Yet these lands are the priceless heritage of every American, exhaustible or inexhaustible, depending on what we do now to provide for the future. Clearly, we need a development policy consistent with sound conservation practices and one that is accepted jointly by state and federal agencies with broad public support. What is such a policy? Broadly speaking, there are two areas that must be considered. First, there are the uses of land traditionally associated with conservation: parks, wilderness areas, wildlife refuges, and recreation areas of many kinds. These are usually established in response to public demand in areas uniquely suited to such purposes. In Alaska, the magnificence of our mountains and wilderness areas sets them apart from anything else under our flag, and they are a national heritage, their development a national effort. So viewed, they may well become the cornerstone of a recreational and tourist industry that will provide more jobs than any other industry in Alaska. Here, over the long range, development and conservation have a happy coincidence. What is needed now is an identification of a statewide system of parks, wilderness areas, wildlife refuges, and recreational areas, a blueprint which all government can follow as funds become available. The success of these efforts will have a more profound effect on the future of Alaska than any other development effort that we can make. But the bulk of public lands in Alaska will not be set aside for special uses. What is the answer here? The undedicated public lands are the land bank upon which future population growth and development will draw. They will be needed for all the many uses that man makes of lands, uses that vary with time and reflect the rapid changes occurring in our civilization. Accepting then the premise that many uses will be made of the land, and that these uses will vary in ways that we cannot fully foresee, it is clear that land management must be a continuing process, flexible in application, permitting present uses, accommodating to future uses, but always constraining use so it does not become destructive. We're moving in that direction today. Land management, often under the heading of multiple use management, is a present goal of both state and federal agencies. The logical progression is for us to achieve a common system of multiple land use management applied by all state and federal agencies in an agreed pattern. Our hope is that we in Alaska can develop and protect, use and conserve, enjoy in the present, and well to the future, the unspoiled lands of Alaska. I have spoken of lands, but our most urgent problem is people. Development will mean little for Alaska if it is not used to improve the quality of life for our people. Specifically, it must be used in a direct assault on poverty and the lack of economic opportunity, especially for our native peoples. They are now largely outside the mainstream of Alaskan development. Only a small portion of them have steady jobs, and the majority live a subsistence existence. While much has been done, it has been directed largely to the education, health, and general welfare needs of the people. As indispensable as these services are, they are only a partial answer. No less than full participation in our economy will permit any group of people to live the full life we regard as the right of all men. As the growth of industry in Alaska is bound to call for more manpower, it is reasonable to meet this need as fully as possible from an indigenous workforce. We also believe that the experience of countless employers, private and public, over the years demonstrates the ability of our native peoples to fill a great variety of jobs and to take their place fully in the larger society. The growth of job opportunities will continue to be largely in the cities, such as Anchorage and Fairbanks. Here the problem is to break old patterns built upon the importation of skilled labor from other areas of the country and allow natives to grow into all of our job opportunities and ultimately to fill their share of professional positions. While government may be helpful, this, I must stress, is for the community to accomplish. I'm sure that you understand that Alaska, like America generally, cannot, over a sustained period, have real prosperity unless it solves the problems of those who are left out. In the final analysis, the way ahead is to control the quality of development so that it solves the problem of the people and of our land. Alaska has the resources to do the job. To harness them properly, we need only to achieve that.